So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter 11. This is a really familiar passage. I read it almost every Sunday, at least a portion of it does get read every time. So we've been working through this. And sometimes it's really good to pause and look at the familiar text of Scripture. If you're like me, sometimes something that I thought, that's a very familiar verse, and then I'll look at it and realize, oh, wow, I never understood that perhaps correctly, or I never understood that one portion in it. You know, it's those little things sometimes that we notice. Romans 8:28 is a good example of that, where it says, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And I noticed one time that definite article, those who are the called, and that's a group of people. That's referring to the elect there, those who are the called. And there's lots of times that gets misquoted, and it's amazing, some modern translations leave that out, but it's right there smack dab in the Greek, so... But they translated it the way people misquote it. And I thought, why would you do that? But anyway, that's a whole other subject. My point is, when you read a familiar passage, you can still learn something. But there's the danger of, like when we say the Lord's Prayer, or when we go through things that are real familiar, we can rattle it off. And while we're thinking about lunch or something, and please try not to think about lunch that I just having mentioned that to you. So we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, as I say, a familiar passage. We're going to begin reading really at verse 26, Paul's commentary, you might say, and his admonition to the Corinthian church in regard to the proper manner of participation in the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:26, there we read, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come." Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we ask now as we look into your word that you would open our understanding, open our hearts and minds, that we might receive and understand and believe and obey your word. And we pray, Lord God, and ask you to open your word to our hearts and minds, Lord, that we might behold wonderful things out of your law. For we ask all these things in the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. So here we come to this passage. I say it's very familiar. I hope it is familiar to you. If not, maybe by the end of this session, it will be familiar. Paul has set forth the nature of the Lord's Supper. If you remember the abuses in Corinth, they were coming together. They'd taken the ceremony, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, and they pretty much combined it with a fellowship dinner. So people were bringing all their food, some of them were, not sharing it. It's like, this is for me and my friends or me and my family. And because in the Greco-Roman Empire, there was a large slave population, the people that came there that were bond servants, it perhaps, as I mentioned, could get off from their labors when they came to worship service. They perhaps couldn't bring anything or not much, and the others wouldn't share with them. So Paul says, what are you guys doing here? He said, one man is hungry and someone else is getting drunk. So they were really going to excess on this. And so he then returned them back. If we look at verse 20, he tells them plainly, he said, "Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So we see you can actually corrupt something so badly it's no longer what it is. You know, that's why sometimes people will say, why do you use the word Catholic in the creed? You know, you say you believe in the Holy Catholic Church, but you guys, you're not Catholic, you're Protestant. So they're like, no, actually, we are Catholics. That word has been corrupted. People believe because the Church of Rome has said they're the only Catholic Church. And I've mentioned this before, the word Catholic means general, universal. It actually means you don't have to be part of our little group in order to go to heaven. Okay? So it's just the opposite of a church that would say, we are the only true church, and apart from us, you can't be saved. Okay? So there's, it's a complete contradiction. The word Catholic, it means universal. It could also be understood to mean international if you wanted to be a little more modern or colloquial. And to say that something is Catholic, but then limit it to a specific group, like saying Roman Catholic, it's like saying the American International Church. And it's like, so you're just exporting Americanism. Wouldn't be a bad thing necessarily, but that's still, you know, there's a contradiction there. And so the word Catholic means general. So if you know what the word means, it's okay to use it. You know, some we used to have a little blurb, I think, in our the little service card explaining that, what we mean when we say Catholic. So the point is that something can be corrupted where sometimes it's not safe to use. Martin Luther actually changed the creed at that point. And someone said, oh, that's a good idea. And he just had them say, we believe in the Holy Christian Church. Nothing wrong with that, okay? But some have said, we don't need to change the creed to accommodate the corruptions of the Roman Church, all right? I'm not trying to pick on Roman Catholics here today, necessarily. There's another time and place for that, I suppose. But the point is that if we understand what things mean and we get work through the, you know, where people have corrupted them, then we can do it. The Lord's Supper, if you look at the superstition and the flat-out lies and falsehoods that have been attached to it in history, trying to say that the bread actually, through the priest saying his magic words, they don't use that term, but by saying where he can actually change it into the physical body of Jesus, and he can change the wine into the physical blood of Jesus. So you're actually committing cannibalism here in the Lord's Supper, according to them. And by the way, they never explain it this way, okay? I'm explaining this as a Reformed Protestant Christian, all right? But they turn the Lord's Supper into a cannibal feast and say you're actually physically eating Jesus and you're physically drinking his blood, which completely overthrows the nature of a sacrament, because a sacrament is a symbol that represents another reality. And remember the illustration? If you see the sign on I-5 with the hamburgers up ahead and in and out. I'm using a lot of food illustrations here. I should have eaten breakfast this morning. So bear with me, all right? Those of you who didn't eat breakfast are like, yeah, go on, it's okay. But if you see a sign and you see a hamburger, you don't pull over, climb up onto the sign, and start munching on the sign. If you did that, you need to get help. I've never known of anybody to do that. And if you say, well, you didn't meet my friend, okay, he did that. Your friend needs help, okay? We don't do those kind of things because we recognize that's a sign, the reality is up ahead. This, the bread and the wine, that's a symbol, that's a sign, it's a billboard. And it's not just for a hamburger, it's telling you the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, and it comes to you personally by faith in your heart, and as surely as you eat this bread and drink this cup and these physical elements become part of your physical body, that's the picture, so through faith in Christ, the benefits that he secured for you of forgiveness of sins, eternal life, those have come to you by the gift of God through the preaching of the gospel and the work of the Holy Spirit who brought you to saving faith. And by faith, you receive the reality of what these symbols point to. That is the Lord Jesus Christ as you trust in him. And then he works in you by his Spirit and he builds you up. So this is a very good thing. The sign and symbolism is not empty. Christ is spiritually present with us. You know, somebody said, well, don't you believe in the real presence? And it's like, yes, we do, because we believe the Holy Spirit is real. And they, well, no, I mean the physical. Well, okay, hold on. You're saying two different things. Christ is really present with us in this supper. And when you eat of the bread and drink of the cup, it is important for you to remember not just what he did, because what he said, remember, if you look closely, said, this do in remembrance of me. So what Paul did is what we need to do, and perhaps we need to do it every time we have the Lord's Supper. And that's return back to the original institution. how it was put in place, not by a creed, not by a council, not by a group of preachers that got together and said, let's create a ceremony that might be cool, okay? But it was put in place by the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul tells him, what you guys are doing is not the Lord's Supper, because it had gotten so corrupted in a very short time. One thing we learn about it, we see how quickly humans are able to take the things of God and destroy it. So adding little ceremonies or adding things to it that ought not to be there. Paul told the Corinthians within just a decade or so after they had come to know the Lord that they're not, he said, what you're doing is not the Lord's Supper. So then he tells them, what, do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God? If you want to have a feast, have it at home. This is not just a common meal. That's what he's telling them. That's at the end. He says in verse 30, if anyone is hungry, let him eat it. It's okay to eat at home, but it's not okay to get drunk at home. It's not okay to do it anywhere. He's saying that this is not a common meal. It's something special that the Lord appointed. And then he says in verse 23, which we considered last week, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. So here we see the way tradition actually functioned in the early church. Paul received it from the Lord, and then he delivered it to them. And later when he tells them to uphold the traditions, he's not talking about long-standing, century-old superstitions. He's telling them you need to uphold the things that were delivered directly to you. Okay, so that's another word, tradition, that got twisted around to mean long-standing superstitions. And that's how churches that have a lot of false ceremonies get away with it. Oh, well, because you read your Bible, so there's nothing in the Bible about these things you're talking about. Prayers to the saints, or, you know, prayers to Mary. Well, those are traditions of the church. It's like, really? Because why didn't the apostles remember to mention this stuff? And that's where, you know, people, oh, you hold a sola scriptura? And so, yeah, you absolutely better believe I do. If you can't establish something from the Word of God, I'm not required to believe it. As a matter of fact, it might even be dangerous to believe things. Now, if somebody said, well, you know, we have a big feast that we don't share with each other, and we all get drunk at it, because that's the tradition of our church, okay? In Corinth, somebody could have tried that, but not with Paul being alive and talked to him, because he would have just said, no, I'm sorry. But nobody tried that, because they knew, oh, Paul, we're listening to you. But when you have superstitions that lasted for centuries, it couldn't be rooted out of Greco-Roman culture, you know, like worshiping statues and things like that, then all of a sudden, because it couldn't get rid of it, people were resistant to it, because sin is implanted very deeply in the human heart. Well, it couldn't work for centuries to try to deal with this stuff. And by the way, it was dealt with. The reintroduction of statues and pictures into the church, that took place in the early Middle Ages. The church up until about the 8th century did not have statuaries and images and things at use. That was brought in on the heels of what's called the iconoclast controversy. But those who want to promote those things go, oh, well, it's tradition. Yeah, that was the unwritten traditions. It was passed down verbally by the apostles. You know, my thought is, do you really think we're that stupid? Kind of what Luther said when he started looking at the scriptures and looking at the things that were going on. God's people aren't stupid. They've just been, you know, kept from God's word. That's why when the Bible started getting translated and distributed, the church authorities went nuts. And it was like anybody that got caught with the Bible got put to death. There was a young man in England before the Reformation. He was about 14 years old and he could read. He was put to death because they found in his pocket a copy of the Lord's Prayer in English. It would have been Middle English, you know, not the exact same dialect we speak. But he had dared to write down in English what they were saying in the Latin Mass in the Lord's Prayer. He wanted to know the Lord's Prayer, and he wanted to be able to pray it in a way that he could understand. And he was put to death for that, because you're not allowed to have the Bible in the vernacular. And the English were the worst offenders in that until the Reformation. But the idea of suppressing scripture, well, why would you want to suppress scripture? Because it shines the light on what you're doing. It shows that you're not following what God says. All right, that's a lengthy introduction to what I want to talk about, okay? Paul returned them to the original institution. It's pretty simple. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. He's sitting right there with them when he says this. And as Lady Jane Grey said, actually, before she was put to death, she was the Queen of England for 9 days after Edward VI. She said, Jesus doesn't have two bodies. He was sitting right there with them. He handed them bread, and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. That's sacramental language. He also said elsewhere, I am the door. All right, does that mean that, well, we need to really pray to the door because that's Jesus, because Jesus said, I am the door. Somebody did that, you'd say, kind of being stupid now, aren't you? And I would agree if I started doing that or encouraging you. So when someone says, oh, see, the bread is really, no, Jesus was sitting right there with him. They knew what his body was. They were able to distinguish this and separate the one from the other. And actually later when Paul says that, in verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. And someone said, oh, see, you have to be able to discern that he's physical. No, discern means to separate things, okay? Discernment means you separate the foolish from the wise, the true from the false. You separate the sheep from the goats, or you separate, if you're going to discern something, you understand it distinctly what it is. To discern the Lord's body means that you distinguish it from the bread and the wine. So you're not getting caught up in an idolatrous thing where and by the way, when you make the bread and the wine, or when you insist that it really is Jesus physically, you've just turned it into an idol, and you're now praying to a piece of bread. All right, and God's word tells us not to make idols. But the point is, Christ said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So he doesn't say, eat my flesh later. He says, do this in remembrance of me. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Now note that. He said, it's the new covenant. A covenant is an agreement between God and man. This is the new covenant. And generally in scripture, ratified by sacrifice. So it's very appropriate that Jesus said, this is the new covenant. That is, this defines the new relationship you're going to have with God in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. And then Paul says, for as often as you eat this what? Bread. And drink this cup. He doesn't even use the word wine there. He just says the cup. You proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So this is a picture of what the Lord did. It's a picture of his death. You proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. And then he gives this admonition, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, in the context of what they were doing in Corinth, it's pretty clear what partaking of it in an unworthy manner would be. Treating it like it's a common meal, combining it with a fellowship dinner, and just making it something it's not. Okay, so that would be an unworthy participation. But then he goes on and he says, here's what you need to do in order to worthily participate. That means, by the way, worthy means not that you're all suddenly sinless, because this supper is for sinners who are trusting in God's mercy. To partake in a worthy manner means to do it the way God said to do it. That's really what that means. It's the simplest definition of what does it mean to have a worthy part, or to participate worthily in the Lord's Supper? It means to do it the way he said to do it. That's what it means. Well, how do we know? Right here, Paul just told you. You're to take, you're to receive, you're to remember. All right? And you remember Jesus. All right? And so that's, if you do it the way God said, at least outwardly, that's the worthy participation. Inwardly, obviously, this is what Paul's going to talk about. He says, but let a man examine himself. And so let him drink of the, let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So Paul's saying that self-examination, the outwardly, he just established, here's how you're to do it, guys. Okay. Simple bread and a cup. Okay. And inwardly, though, you are to examine yourself. That's necessary. When he says, and I've talked about this so much, and you guys can come up here and go ahead and just teach this. I don't need to be here, but I'll tell you anyway. Okay, that's what I do. I'm getting old, so bear with me. Let a man examine himself. That's an imperative. That's a command. That's not an option. That in English, that's a nice way. Oh, let him do that. And it sounds like allow him to do it. In the Greek, and it's not a bad translation, but it's really stronger. It's really a man must examine himself. It's not an option. You're not to come to the Lord's table unless you have first examined yourself before the Lord. Now, he's going to tell us what that means in just a moment. But he says, let a man examine himself, and so in another imperative, let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. All right, so we have two things here. You're to examine yourself before the Lord. And because the tendency is for those who are really humble before God, who've had that work of grace done in them, those who see themselves as sinners, when you examine yourself, you're going to probably go like, and I've been there, and I know plenty of people that have as young Christians, I am completely unworthy to participate in the Lord's Supper because of my unworthiness. That's not what Paul's talking about. That when he says unworthy, he's talking about the outward form, and he's saying inwardly, examine yourself. And that's why that second part is also an imperative. So let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. And that actually, in the original, there's two imperatives there, eat and drink. And it's saying a man must examine himself. And so he must eat of the bread and he must drink of the cup. Now that those second two imperatives can be understood that, well, he must do that if he has first done the first, you know, examine himself. And yes, that's correct. But there's also an exhortation to that imperative means once you've examined yourself and you find that you are completely unworthy, you're to eat and you are to drink because your righteousness is from Jesus Christ, not yourself. You finally had that work of grace done. You've seen what a rotten, wretched, filthy sinner you are before God. And you realize that if God dealt with you in and of yourself, because you've not loved him with all your heart, mind, soul, body, and strength, every moment of your life, you've broken his law, and that's the great commandment. And the second one is you to love your neighbor as yourself. And then it goes into the specifics of the Ten Commandments. And you examine yourself in light of God's law, you realize, woe is me, I am undone, for I've sinned against the Lord. Well, once you see that yourself, once you see that you yourself are unworthy, guess what happens? You just became worthy. Because this supper is for sinners. Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So this supper is for those who are sinners against God, but who are trusting in Jesus. You see yourself as a sinner, but we don't leave it there, do we? We say, those who are trusting in the Lord. So Paul says, let a man examine himself. It's not optional. It's a commandment. He must examine himself. So he must eat of the bread, and he must drink of the cup. Because God's flock, his sheep, have a tendency to become frightened when they look at their sin and they consider judgment. You know, like I said, the section we just read in Revelation 20, very sobering passage. And I pray that no one here falls under the condemnation that's described in that book, and that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. But here a man is to examine himself and he's to eat and drink. And then verse 29, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner. Well, what would that be? Well, we've seen the outward forms, but also that would mean not examining himself. But he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So he says, if you're falling into idolatry and you're not recognizing what's being symbolized in these elements of bread and wine, then you can fall under God's displeasure. And we refer to it as God's chastening displeasure, as we see in a few moments. It doesn't mean you're going to lose your salvation or you're going to go to hell if you didn't understand things correctly or you weren't really examining yourself as well as you should have. But it does mean that God will deal with you gently, but to correct you. But note what he says, for he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. He's saying you can bring God's chastening hand on yourself by coming to this table raw. That's one of the reasons why we have what we call confirmation. We want to make sure our children are able to take, to eat, and to remember. That involves a body of knowledge. Also, it's not just our children, it's, you know, when we confirm them, but it also has to do with adults. We need to make sure that we are coming to the Lord's table. And this is your responsibility. Now, Paul writes and tells them historically in Corinth, he says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. He said, you guys have a lot of illnesses in your church. And some people have died, and Paul's saying, it's because of this. You want to know why you guys have had so much illness going on in your church, and your fellowship, in your lives? And you want to know why people that have been in perfectly good health all of a sudden die? because of the abuses that are being perpetrated and allowed at the Lord's Supper. So he says, this is not good. God is chastening you. But then note, he goes on. He says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. There we go. Huh? What was he? Yeah, so what is self-examination? It means to examine yourself in the light of God's law, his word, and then to acknowledge what God says is sin, you're saying is sin also. And you're not excusing it. Remember when Adam was confronted in the garden and God said, what have you done? And what did Adam do? Well, that woman that you gave to me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree. God just let him keep talking. And then he says, and I did eat. And he said to Eve, what have you done? She said, the serpent deceived me. And then at the end of it, and I did eat. I mentioned this before, you know, parents, when your kids are trying to talk their way out of something, just let them keep talking. They'll hang themselves pretty soon. They'll have to say, well, I did do it. God let him keep talking until he couldn't excuse himself anymore. And then God made provision for them. The point is that we like to evade confession. It's not pleasant. You know, we want God to love us. Sometimes, you know, we're told in our society over and over, oh, you must love yourself. Really? Okay. You don't need to have negative opinions of yourself, okay? But you need to have a healthy view of who you are. But that doesn't exclude recognizing that you're a sinner. As long as you understand, you can go to a God who forgives sin. But you're to examine yourself. You're to judge yourself. So self-examination involves self-judgment. Say, you know what? I've sinned against God. I've done things I shouldn't have done. I've said words I should not have said. I have allowed thoughts in my mind that I should never have allowed, that were unholy, unpleasing to God, you know, guilty and damnable. And Lord, I'm sorry. So if we would examine ourselves, we would be judging ourselves. But then Paul says this, even those who have failed to do that, they came under God's chastening hand, Paul lets them know. But when we are judged, that's not self-judgment. That means when God starts dealing with us as a father who won't allow his children to walk contrary to his word, when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. Note, even in God judging his children, his church, he distinguishes them from the unsaved. And so the judgment that we fall under is mitigated by the sacrifice of Christ. When God has to deal with us, and sometimes very firmly, God is willing to make your sin bitter to you. That's really a problem in human nature. Sin, you know, it says in Scripture that there's pleasure in sin for a season. Then there's that counterbalance that says, be sure your sin will find you out. Sin is bitter. In Proverbs, when it warns against, substance abuse and primarily, you know, drinking, it says the end, it's bitter. It stings like a serpent. And so God warns his people continually about sin. There's pleasure in sin for a season. What does that mean? It soon passes. I'm trying to remember if it was Thomas Watson said men will drink a drop of pleasure, meaning sinful pleasure, and then have to live with an ocean of punishment. How foolish we are when we realize. And the only reason why we think sin sometimes is attractive is because we're deceived by it. If we see sin for what it really is, we'll want to turn away from it. We see the ugliness of it, not just before God, but before man, the shame that's attached to it. So we need to judge ourselves. We need to be ashamed before God for the way we've conducted ourselves. David understood this. The Bible's very clear on this. And so Paul says, but when we are judged by God, when he has to deal with us, because sometimes we're a little slow on the uptake, and sometimes God has to smack us. He has to use that chastening rod of providence by sending us ill health or sending us difficult circumstances. Things just go bad. Why does he do that? Because he loves you, and he's not going to let sin be the final definition of your life. Scripture says in Romans 6, Paul said, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, for sin shall not have dominion over you, because you're not under law, you're under grace. God doesn't deal with you according to your success in keeping his law. He deals with you by his grace, according to Jesus' success in keeping God's law on your behalf. You're under grace, beloved. That's why God's not going to let sin rule your life. And that's really what that means. Why? Because you belong to Jesus if you're trusting in him. And so then he tells them, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. And actually, that Greek word can mean receive one another. You know, this is a family gathering as brothers and sisters in Christ. And so when we have this fellowship, it says wait for one another. We do that when we pass out elements. We wait till everyone has their bread, then we eat. You can't really do that with the cup, so we don't. But we do wait for one another. But we also receive one another. That is, we love each other, and I'm so thankful for the brothers and sisters that we have, and so good to see you all. And we should have that attitude, you know. And sometimes, you know, yeah, sometimes we're even a little bit hard to love, you might say. But if we look to the Lord, let me see you in this person, okay? It'd be a little easier for me. And beloved, we need to make it for people to love us because they're commanded to do so. I'll take that to heart myself. So he says, wait for one another. And he says, if anyone's hungry, then, as we just considered earlier, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come. So this idea of confession is very important. And then just a couple of texts where David said in Psalm 32, I just want to look at this because we conclude. In Psalm 32, in the book of Psalms, at verse 1, it says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. That means really covered by the blood of Christ. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. And then David says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer, Selah. And he's talking about those times when our conscience is not clear, when we know in our hearts, I've sinned against God. I've done, usually it's like I've done a thing, I've done something, or I've done things that are really sinful. And maybe I've hurt other people by my words or my actions. And we're under conviction. We feel horrible. You know, you can't really praise God. You really can't do anything when your conscience is afflicted. That happens to God's people. Here we see David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, talking about this. He said, my bones grew old. My groaning was all through the day. I was miserable. That's what sin does. It makes us miserable. And God will sometimes allow our sin to catch up to us. If you've ever been with sheep, you know, sometimes the sheepdogs are nipping at the heels of the sheep. Why is that? Well, the shepherd watches it to make sure it stays at that level. They nip the heels of the sheep. What? Get them back with the flock. Get them back closer to the shepherd. So when God allows the consequences of your sin to catch up to you, because he wants your sin to become bitter to you. So next time you're tempted to sin, you'll go, no way, I'm not doing that. It was wrong before God, and I don't feel like being miserable again. I'm going to not do that. I'm going to turn from my sins and trust the Lord. David says, finally, in verse 5, after being miserable, he says, I acknowledged my sin to you. I made it known. That's really what that means. I made my sin known to you. That has to do with confession. And my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Now, notice he doesn't say, I went down to the tabernacle, found a priest, and confessed to him. He doesn't say that. Confession has to be to the Lord. He's the only one that can forgive your sins. If you remember when they lowered the paralytic young man to the roof so that Jesus could heal him, Jesus looked at the young man and his friend. He says, your sins are forgiven you. And the Pharisees were grumbling and griping. He said, who's this man think he is? You know, forgiving sins. Only God can do that. And Jesus said to them, because he understood their thoughts. And by the way, our thoughts are like spoken words before God. He said, which is easier to say? Your sins are forgiven? Or rise up, get up, you know, rise, take up your bed and walk. And we've talked about this before. They're both equally easy to say. Anybody can say your sins are forgiven. That doesn't mean they are, though, does it? But Jesus said, so that you know that the Son of Man has power or authority on earth to forgive sins, he turns to the young man and he says, arise. This guy was paralyzed. Jesus said, arise, take up your bed and walk. And the young man all of a sudden is limbs came back in strength. He was healthy all of a sudden. He stood up. Everybody was looking. His friends were looking through the roof, amazed. The young man looked at Jesus. Doesn't say he said anything. Took up his bed. He went out. All right? Jesus was showing them, when I say something, it happens. Because Jesus is the Son of God. So when he said, rise, get up, walk, and that young man did it, that Jesus is letting us know. When he says your sins are forgiven, they are forgiven. This is why you need to go to the Lord to confess your sins. It does say in James, confess your faults one to another. And unfortunately, again, some of the modern translations have confess your sins one to another. That's not what's in the authentic text, you might say, the old Textus Receptus. In the actual authentic Greek text, it says confess your, it's paraptomata, okay, your transgressions, where you've erred. Confess those one to another. In other words, if I step on your toe, I need to say, I'm sorry. But when it comes to confessing actually my iniquities and sins, I need to go to God. Now, if I've hurt you or wronged you, I do need to go to you and make it right. But I don't need to come pour my heart out. You don't need to come to me and do that either, because I don't really want to hear about all the filthiness of your sins. And I guarantee you, you don't want to hear mine, all right? Sin is ugly. And we really examine ourselves. We're taking and pulling out a horrible-looking tumor, basically, and saying, ugh. Okay, God's willing to deal with that. You're not equipped to it. Why? Because he can forgive it. Jesus can heal a leper. All right, so when you confess, just like David said, I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. You go to Jesus. He's your high priest. Like I say, if you've wronged somebody, go make it right. But you need to go to God first and last. You need to ask God to forgive you. He's the only one that can do that. I will confess. And what's he say? I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. Then what? And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. I went to God because he can forgive. And when I went to him, he did forgive. Now, scripture also says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. That means I can't be plotting to do evil. It means I have to truly repent. That's Psalm 66, verse 18. It says, he that covereth his sin in Proverbs 28:13, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whosoever confesseth and forsaketh shall have mercy. Okay, so that means when you confess your sin, it has to be with the view that I quit doing things by with God's help. I'm not going to, you know, I confess I'm going to stop doing sinful things by his grace helping me. And so it's important. Remember the prodigal son when he came, he said to his father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. What did his father do? He didn't push him away. He embraced him and he gave him good clothing and he had a feast and a celebration. Finally, in the Heidelberg Catechism, question 81, this was written 400 years ago and some of our more than 400 years ago, and by men that, that first generation of reformers, men that really had been reading the Bible, and they asked this question. They said, who are to come to the table of the Lord? Well, exactly what we've been talking about. Here's the answer they gave. Those who are displeased with themselves for their sin, yet trust that these are forgiven them and that their remaining infirmity is covered by the passion and death of Christ. Word passion there means sufferings and death of Christ, who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to amend their life. But the impenitent and hypocrites, that is those who don't examine and judge themselves, eat and drink judgment to themselves. And so who's to come to the Lord's table? Those who are displeased with themselves for their sins, yet trust that these are forgiven them and that their remaining infirmity is covered by the sufferings and death of Christ. Well, beloved, I hope that's you today. So if you are a baptized Christian and you're trusting in the Lord, you're certainly welcome to participate in the Lord's table here. If you're capable of taking, eating, and remembering, and you're capable of self-examination or willing to do it. Well, that's that section of scripture that we read a lot. So I hope it helps you in the future when we're having the Lord's table, whether here or wherever you go, and that God will bring this home to your heart and you'll really have true fellowship with the Lord. Because what a wonderful thing it is. You know, it's not, well, there's the sign. Okay, yeah, the sign's pretty beautiful, actually, if you think about it. It's pointing to Jesus and what he did for us. And the reality is our Lord Jesus Christ and all his glory and kindness and grace to us. So our Savior loved us enough to die for us, to have his body broken and his blood shed. So we are a privileged people. May God seal that to our hearts in true faith and love and true repentance. Let us pray. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, we pray that you would bless us now in your word. We ask you, Lord, to confirm your word in our hearts by sealing it to us by your Spirit, that we would remember what you have said and that we would do what you have said, Lord. But Lord, you also said, apart from you, we can do nothing. And we acknowledge that we need your help. And we really do desire to love you and to serve you and to walk with you. We desire to know you as you truly are. And we pray that you would be with us, forgive us our sins, cleanse our hearts, purge away our iniquities. And Lord, we do acknowledge that we have sinned against you and that sin is an ugly thing. And we pray you'd get it out of our lives. Help us to walk with you in holiness and righteousness and truth, and to love you, Lord, to know your love in our lives and to love one another. So bless us now and be with us. Cheer our hearts. Keep us in your loving grace. For we ask this in Jesus Christ's blessed and holy name. Amen.